This is part two about my study about the King of the South. And but before we get into how the King of the North prevails against the King of the South, I thought we'd talk about God's interaction in all of this. The King of the South and the King of the North are both entities that are of the devil. They're not of God. No matter what your view is, the King of the North is not of God. The King of the South is not of God. And so God does interact. It's not like he's out of the picture and these two kings are going at it, and he's just, he's out, he's not part of this. Oh, he is. If you look at Daniel 11, you'll see that in the last few verses of Daniel 11, and we're just going to touch on this. It says, as these two kings go at it, the king of the south pushes against the king of the north, and then the king of the north ends up whipping the king of the south. But while that's all going on, verse 44 says, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him." Tidings. And we're going to look at what those tidings are that troubles the king of the north. He's already beaten the king of the south. He's already taken the king of the south captive. But there's this tidings that comes out of the east and out of the north that trouble him. And there's a couple of references here. Let me give you. We should know as Adventists, as good Bible students, that the east is where Jesus comes from, right? Out of the east as the sun shines. Let's look at some text to point that out. This is Jesus talking in Matthew 24, and he's talking about his second coming. He says in Matthew 24, he's telling the disciples because they asked a question. When shall the sign of the end of the world be? So he's talking about all these different things that are going to take place. And in verse 24, he says, "For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and will show great signs and wonders," and so on. And then in verse 25, he says, "Behold, I have told you before." Verse 26, "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret place. Believe it not." Verse 27. Now, here's the point. We're talking about the east, the glad tidings, right? "For as the light cometh out of the east," out of the east, see, "and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man." And so this glad tidings that comes from the east is where Jesus comes from. And it's the glad tidings. And so that's a thought that I want to just throw out there, and there's more. Let's look at some other texts. One more text here about the east. This is Ezekiel 43. let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east." Verse 2. "And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east." So it's the way of the east, okay? So we got the east. Now let's look at some other text here. Now that text in Daniel 11 says, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him." East and north, okay? Now let's look at Isaiah 14. And again, you should all be familiar with Isaiah 14 because there it describes the devil's fall, Lucifer's fall. Verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation," where? in the sides of the north. And so both north and east represent God's kingdom, represent where Christ comes from. The north is also representative of God's kingdom. And so the glad tidings that come, the tidings of the east out of the north and out of the east, shall trouble him is the gospel itself. Now, let's look at some other texts. Now, Daniel chapter 2, and we all should know what Daniel chapter 2 is. It's the metal man, right? And the metal man, it says that, you know, you saw, O king, in chapter 2, verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image head was of fine gold, his breast and arms silver, his belly and thighs brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and clay. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. Okay. And so verse 35, and the stone that smote the image, the end of that verse, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break it in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, and the great God hath made known to the king. And so this stone that is cut without hands, you know, the righteousness of Christ is a robe that was woven in the loom of heaven without one thread of human devising. That's what that means, without hands. Without our hands. Without our contribution. Without our, you know, our merits. This is the work of God. Okay. That's the glad tidings of the East in Daniel 11. Now, the question I have is, was that glad tidings, that glad tidings can be looked at in different episodes of the earth's history. Certainly, we can just point to one. Let's look at one that's very famous. All right, the idea of glad tidings is found in Luke chapter 2. We should know this. This is the Christmas story. And Mary and Joseph ended up in Bethlehem because of Caesar Augustus's decree that all the world should be taxed. And so here's these shepherds. And verse 8, Luke 2 says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to how many people? All people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so there you have the glad tidings. Now, that was the glad tidings. And there was, you know, Jesus said that, here's another text just to show you something. Glad tidings, this is a version of it. Jesus is interacting with the Jews. Now, I just wanted to show you there was glad tidings throughout scriptures. Here's another one is a glad tidings. Okay, of course it's all about Jesus. It's not something separate. It's not winning a lottery ticket or, you know, whatever. It's this is about Christ. He is the glad tidings from the east and from the north. It's about Christ. We showed that to you, that Jesus says as the lightning shines from the east to the west, you know, Christ is coming from the east. Okay, and so the north is also the congregation of the, you know, that's where God's Mount Zion is. So, all right, so here's Jesus interacting with the Jews in John chapter 8, and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. See, there's another glad tidings. Abraham was glad. He rejoiced to see whose day? Jesus' day. Jesus. Genesis 3:15 is another example when both Adam and Eve thought they were toast, because God does not lie. He's not a man. He does not lie. He cannot lie, it says in the Bible, right? In Hebrews, God cannot lie, right? And he said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Was God lying? No. Was he playing games with words? Not at all. But somebody took the blow in that Garden of Eden between the living and the dead. Someone stood between the living and the dead. And that was the seed that's in Genesis 3. And that was also glad tidings to Adam and Eve. Hope and faith sprung up in their hearts when they heard that. When they heard the Lord say that to the serpent. Okay? Because they were expecting to be taken out. You know, that's why they were hiding. They didn't want to die. And that's what they expected to happen. Just like Mary laying at the feet of Jesus when he said, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. She was expecting to die. And so the glad tidings came in Genesis 3:15. The glad tidings came during the time of Abraham. And I'm sure there's many other times. And it's all about Jesus. The angels told the shepherds, great, you know, glad tidings have come. Glad tidings. Abraham rejoiced. Glad tidings. Well, was there another time when there's glad tidings? Well, we know that at the end of time, when this king of the north beats the king of the south, we talked about the king of the south. We're going to go back and forth. We're going to talk about the king of the north, the king of the south. But today we're going to look at this glad tidings. And we know that that represents Jesus and his kingdom. The rock, the stone that is cut without hands, that topples this metal man, okay? And when was another time in history that we could point to where there was a manifestation of this glad tidings? Why, it's the Reformation, is it not? And so while the king of the south is up to his nonsense, and while the king of the north is up to his foolishness and his debauchery, right, and their rebellion against God, what's God? Is he just idly sitting by, you know, hoping it'll all blow over? Not at all. The Lord is busy. Heaven is all astir. God is on the move, and the Reformation is of God. And we're going to look at a little bit of the Reformation. Remember, all these things are going on now pretty much at the same time. We got the Renaissance going on, the French Enlightenment, then finally the French Revolution, and there's the Reformation going on, the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant Protestant. See, there was two ways of reacting toward this iron fistness of the beast, of the king of the north. Okay, of the little horn, describing the same power. We're going to look a little bit at that today. Now, there's a lot we could say about the Reformation, and it's an amazing subject, as we all know. And as Adventists, we believe that the Lord has raised up Adventism to finish the Reformation. This movement, the Three Angels' Messages, is a great reformatory movement. It is so reforming that it will translate us right into the kingdom of God. That's how reforming it is. That's how transforming it is. The Reformation is the transformation, and it's based on the Word of God, is it not? Now, we're not going to cover every aspect of that. I just want to hit on some high points, and I owe a lot of the points that I'm going to share with you out of the book by James Anderson, an attorney, called Whisper of the Serpent. It's a very powerful book. I recommend it. But today we're going to look at the Reformation, the biblical worldview. Okay, that's what the Reformation was. It's rebirth of the biblical worldview. See, there's this great controversy going on between the biblical worldview and the worldview of the world. Okay, and let's define what the worldview is one more time. Okay, so by worldview, the term worldview, what we mean, what we simply mean, is one's view of the origin of the universe and of the life that is in that universe. How did this all come to be? That's called a worldview. And there's a biblical worldview, okay? A biblical worldview, and there's a non-biblical worldview. And we're going to look at the biblical worldview. So again, the Reformation is a rebirth or a reformation of the biblical worldview of salvation, of creation, of science, of economics, of everything. This is amazing. This is what God, this is the glad tidings. This is the stone that is cut without hands. Okay? This is all that we've been talking about. It is a biblical worldview. This is Genesis 3:15. See, this is great stuff. Okay, in contrast to the legacy of the humanistic Renaissance, the long-term fruit of the Great Reformation was primarily beneficial to mankind because of the biblical worldview it introduced in the place of the Christian pagan worldview of the church, a worldview that had enslaved mankind for 1,000 years. That's the King of the North. And that's what the King of the South rebelled against. But we're going to look at this Reformation, okay? The Reformation broke the hold of the authoritarian church in half of Europe, and in these newly developed Protestant countries, it gave birth to modern science, political freedom, and advances in medical practice. Almost all of the modern scientific advances and discoveries of the last 400 years have come out of Protestant countries. The highest expression of the political freedom that came out of the Reformation was manifested in the revolution in the government that North America introduced to the world in the form of the United States. Unlike the French Revolution, that has brought nothing but debauchery and corruption, this beautiful Reformation produced such a place as what the framers of the Constitution understood and wanted in the United States of America. A land of the free. Freedom of conscience, freedom of speech. That's why this country is so great. It's based on biblical principles of freedom of conscience and liberty of conscience. See, that's what God was involved with. That was his way of fighting. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. See, Jesus uses spiritual weaponry. So should we. This is amazing. Now, we're going to look at some of these points here. Unfortunately, these freedoms did not last long in their pristine form. The fruit of the Reformation, religious and political freedom, were eventually compromised and diluted by the naturalistic worldview spawned by the Renaissance and popularized by the French Enlightenment. See, so God initiated this stream of light coming through Martin Luther and the reformers, okay? And notice, you know, and so these two movements were parallel, the Renaissance and the Reformation. The Renaissance fizzled. It degenerated into the French Revolution. Okay. And so notice the historical relationship between the Renaissance and the Reformation. Leonardo da Vinci, he was called the quintessential Renaissance man, died in 1519. Okay. And Martin Luther, foremost of the reformers, was born in 1483, so their lives overlapped. He posted his 95 Theses against certain abuses in the Catholic Church in 1517, a couple of years before Leonardo da Vinci died, and he ended up dying in 1546. Erasmus's publication of the New Testament in the year 1516 gave great impetus to the Reformation and gave birth to the quip that Erasmus laid the egg that hatched the Reformation. There was an overlap between the Renaissance and the Reformation, and the Reformation, of course, benefited from the intellectual ferment of the Renaissance. The Reformation in Europe had its roots in the English Reformation under Wycliffe in the 14th century and the Bohemian Reformation under John Huss, 1369-1415, and Jerome of Prague, 1370-1416. In this light, there was actually a tremendous overlap between the Reformation and the Renaissance. The Reformation, however, was much deeper and broader and more fundamental than the revival of learning that characterized the Renaissance. It not only restored religious and political freedom by breaking the dictatorship of the church in Northern Europe, but it gave birth to modern science by introducing a biblical worldview of man and nature. Man began to look at himself and his relationship to the universe from a biblical standpoint. The Reformation was thus foremost a revolution in the way man thought and in the way man viewed the world and his place in it. So the old Christian pagan worldview, which is the king of the north, that had shut the door of nature to man and denied him access to the knowledge of God implanted in his creation, had to be overthrown before progress could take place. The Reformation said that all these worldviews, you know, from Pythagoras and from all these different philosophers and all these different cultures, all these worldviews led to autonomous humanism. Autonomous, remember, means independent of God. That's what the French Revolution ended up doing. That's what the King of the South's deal is. And this has wreaked more havoc, more pain and misery upon the world than anything Muslims could ever do. Because Muslims don't preach or teach or stand for autonomous. They say everything is done in Allah, God. See, now they're deluded and their God is the devil. We know that. Now, that doesn't mean all Muslims are from devils and all that. It doesn't mean that at all. But certainly the ones that are wreaking havoc on the world. But that's not the King of the South. The King of the South says, the symbol of Egypt, who is God that I should obey his voice? That's atheism. That's rebellion. See? That's what Egypt means. All right? And so the Reformation said all these worldviews lead to an autonomous humanism that destroys human freedom and impedes the search for truth. We see that. We see that in evolution. People that believe evolution shut down, will ostracize, go after people, ruin their careers and everything. And if they could, they put them in jail and maybe even worse. People that believe in creation science. That's just the tip of the iceberg. The faith today is under attack. The people of faith and what they hold in this country, right here, right now. That's the work of the King of the South. The King of the North supplies a God. The King of the South does not. But the King of the North doesn't point to the true God. It points to himself as God. What did Isaiah 14 say? I will ascend my throne above the throne of God. What did Satan tempt Christ with? Bow down and worship me in the wilderness. Remember that? In his temptations. See? A false Christ. Jesus said that. In the last days, false Christ. What's the falsest Christ of all? Satan parading himself as God, as Christ. That's the king of the north. That's something the king of the south can't do, because the king of the south does not profess to believe in God. See? But it's wreaked havoc since the French Revolution. And it's still in play even to this day. So is the Reformation. That's the glad tidings from the East. See? And so the Reformation laid the foundation of modern freedom by accepting the biblical picture of the total fall of man. It held that man's intellect as well as his will had fallen because of sin. Now, the Reformation brought to view this point. Now, let's just fall back for a minute. The little horn, the king of the north, the beast power in Revelation 13 and 14, and the the power that took place during the Dark Ages, and I didn't want to miss this, the Babylon. Okay, so we've got, let's just review this again, sorry. We've got the little horn. Okay, we've got Babylon, we've got the beast, okay, they're all the same powers. They represent the same power. So Roman Catholic theology was built upon a vast, meritorious system of human works and on the concept of an incomplete fall of man's will. It was on this system of works that the church rested its authority. Now, did man experience a total fall? The Reformation reintroduced a biblical view of the fall of man. So the question was asked, did man experience a total fall? And was he thus wholly dependent on God's grace for salvation in every sphere of life? This is the glad tidings. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And what will he do? Save his people from what? Sin in every area of life. That's the good news, is it not? This was the fundamental question. That did God's, is man dependent upon God's grace for salvation in every sphere of life? And the consequences of the truth of this proposition are enormous. This country owes God's blessing. They owe to God for his blessing the freedoms that we have in this country and the lifestyles that we have that no nation has ever had in the history of this world. Individuals may have had, freedoms and so on, but not as a nation, not as a country like this. And it's based on this biblical worldview. You can see it right there in the Constitution and in the Declaration of Independence. See? That we've been endowed with these freedoms by God, by our Creator. That's what this country is based on. Those are biblical worldview principles. See? And so the consequences of this truth are enormous. And yet today, that concept, that biblical worldview is under attack. The Bible's called a fairy tale. The people that are attacking this are very smart, you know. They're doing the same thing the French Revolution did. What kind of debauchery did that turn into? Unlike the Reformation produced a peaceful people, a productive people, a prosperous people, a happy, holy people, wherever they went, where they were protected and allowed to live their life, prosperity and blessing came. In France, before the French Revolution, there was prosperity. In Dutchland, you know, in Denmark area, in Holland, and all of those places, and here in these United States, see, blessing comes. But when we go after God and his people, what does that produce? See? And there's countries around today, we don't have to go back thousands of years or hundreds of years ago to see what that looks like. Just look at it today. See where religious freedom is suppressed. And what kind of a country is it? Is it a place you want to live? I don't think so. So it's downright insane to go after people of faith. Leave them alone. Really, leave them alone. It was J.A. Wiley in his 1878 monumental History of Protestantism that stated that this, what was this fundamental question about, you know, man being wholly dependent upon God's grace for salvation in every sphere of life. This fundamental question stated that this was the very first issue debated between Catholicism and Protestantism in the 16th century. The total fall of man. Okay. And so, and the argument between John Eck, representing, you know, in 1519, the Roman pagan theology, and the Wittenberg scholars headed by Luther, representing the Reformation, and the combatants realized that the fundamental question separating the Catholic pagan worldview and the Protestant worldview was the condition of man's will and intellect after the fall of man into sin. The answer to this question would determine whether man was in any measure autonomous, independent of God, or totally dependent on God for truth and for his redemption. Now, I'm just bringing these points out. This is glad tidings for us. Because God won't let you down when you're depending on him. He won't mislead you. He won't deceive you. He won't punish you. He'll do nothing but bless you. That doesn't mean we won't have any trials. That doesn't mean the devil won't come after us, yes. But we can have peace. Let's go on. Okay, so the idea that the two ideas that were at odds with each other, the serpent whispered to Eve in the Garden of Eden, "You shall be like God, knowing good and evil." That is to say, you can be autonomous of God in the sphere of knowledge. The serpent has led man to believe that he can set his own standards for right and for wrong, that he can arrive at knowledge without the help of God, was the basis of the Renaissance and had its theological justification in Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas. And that's a whole study by itself. But that's where the Renaissance failed. No matter how lofty the ideals are, you know, paradise, and we could write it on paper. You know, communism sounds like a, you know, what's wrong? Everybody's equal. Everybody's got the fair same shot. And, you know, but did it work? No. Why? Because it's autonomous. So the Renaissance, you know, merged and became into the French Revolution. See, and so the idea that man can better himself and so on goes all the way back to Pythagoras and Plato, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now, Francis Schaeffer is another historian, agreed with Wiley on the central issue facing the reformers. So Rome's concept of an incomplete fall of man for it made man and knowledge autonomous of God. Now here's what Francis Schaeffer said. We come therefore to an overlapping of the Renaissance and the Reformation. To this problem of unity, the Reformation gave an entirely opposite answer from that of the Renaissance. It repudiated both the Aristotelian and Neoplatonism representation. What was the Reformation's answer? It said that the root of the trouble sprang from the old and growing humanism in the Roman Catholic Church. And the incomplete fall in the Roman Catholic Church's theology was set loose on an autonomous man. The Reformation, on the other hand, accepted the biblical picture of a total fall. The whole man had been made by God, but now the whole man has fallen, including his intellect and will, and was totally dependent upon God. Okay. So the whisper of the serpent in the Garden of Eden was intended to persuade man that he was autonomous, that he could live independent of God. See, that's the appeal that the King of the South has. What is the King of the North saying? We're going to get into this more details later. But the King of the North says that doesn't work. He agrees. You can't live apart from God. And so here's where he supplies the lack, the King of the North. You got to have God in your life. And guess what? I'm God. Oh my. Isn't that what Satan's wanted all along? Isaiah 14, read it. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend my throne above the throne of God. He tempted Jesus to bow down. Just hear all the kingdoms of the earth. Just bow down and worship me. Ellen White tells us the most fearful message ever given to mortal man. Ever given to mortal man. Is the third angel's message. Number three. Do not worship the beast or his image. And those who worship the beast in his image, the wine of the wrath of God is poured out without mixture. There's no, you know why it's without mixture? It means without any redemptive, you know, God's wrath always has been when he gives us a little chastisement, when he punishes us, it's to redeem us. It's to save us. It's to help us. But this is without mixture. There's no mixture of redemption in that wrath. Why is that? Because when those who willfully, consciously, purposely, knowingly worship the beast in his image, when all this light, when the latter rain has lightened the earth with his glory, and they all see who God is really like and what the principle of his kingdom is really like, what we're discussing right here, and it becomes clear to every heart and every mind, on every person, on the entire world, and yet in spite of that amazing revelation, they harden and steel their hearts anyhow, there's no hope left. And God's wrath is poured without mixture. There's nothing you can do for them. And they are tormented day and night in the presence of the Lamb and his angels. Okay? And so, the whisper of the serpent was intended to persuade man that he can live apart from God. Okay? And that is a lie. All right? So we saw that it is the great tragedy of history that the church, this is what composes the beast power, the dark ages, the papacy, we saw that it imbibed this pagan worldview that we can be autonomous. That we can perform good works in and of ourselves. And so, thus this raw power was given to the Roman Church. And so the great battle took place in the Reformation between the reformers and those that held this pagan worldview. Luther and the reformers swept away this system of bondage by proclaiming that man had become totally depraved at the fall and is totally dependent on the free grace of God for salvation. Salvation by free grace undermined the dogma of salvation by merit as dispensed and regulated by the church. So the glad tidings from the east, the glad tidings that came through Jesus Christ, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Be of good cheer, Jesus says, for I have overcome the world. Okay? That's the good news. And so the doctrine of salvation by free grace liberated man from the religious tyranny of the church, the fallen church, the counterfeit church during the Dark Ages. Unlike the French Revolution that jumped from one fire into another fire, okay, they rebelled against the Catholic Church. They rebelled against the hard-fistedness of it all, right? But they went to another delusion. Unlike the Reformation, there was no freedom there. It went from one bondage to another bondage, which we're still reeling into this day. Right now, the Reformation and the Revolution, the French Revolution, are still going at it. The King of the North is still wounded yet. The deadly wound hasn't healed yet. It will. It will supply the lack that the King of the South does not have. We're going to see that happen. But we need to embrace the Reformation, the glad tidings. The glad tidings already came. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, Jesus said. The angels told the shepherds, great tidings, glad tidings. Okay. And what did Paul say in Romans chapter, let's read it once. Now in Romans 10, Paul's making this very powerful point. He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then, this is chapter 10, verse 13, and then I'm reading verse 13. It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings. There it is again, of good things. Glad tidings. There is no prosperity. There is no freedom. There is no blessing apart from God. When are we ever going to learn that lesson? God is not a fairy tale. The Bible is not a fairy tale. Okay? So again, let's read this. This is what the Reformation brought to the table in this whole scene. The doctrine of salvation by free grace liberated man from the religious tyranny of the church. Henceforth, man was free to find salvation through dependence on the sacrifice of Christ alone. He was no longer dependent on the church for salvation, a dependence that placed him in moral and intellectual bondage to an earthly priesthood. The Reformed faith therefore liberated man not only morally and religiously, but guess what? Intellectually as well. I watched this documentary that the scientists that believe in evolution, they are enslaved. They will not allow creation scientists a place at the table to have a discussion and look at the evidence. They won't do it. They will punish them. They will strip them of their careers. Okay? And they're cutting off their noses to spite their face by doing that. Okay? The Reformed faith liberated man, not only morally and religiously, but intellectually. Every blessing that we have that has benefited mankind comes from the idea of the Reformed faith, Protestant principles, a biblical worldview. See, when you take the biblical worldview out of the picture, you have superstition, ignorance, violence, darkness. The Reformed faith set free powerful intellectual forces that revealed itself into a flourishing of literature, industry, and scientific investigation. Not by suppressing it, by allowing it to have free rein. The pursuit of happiness that the framers wrote. We've been given this liberty of conscience, this freedom from God. It's an inalienable right granted to us by our Creator, not by man. There was no legislation that gave this to us. How dare a court of men, fallen men, or a government, or a legislative body say that they can take it away from us? They can't. They never could. They never gave it to us, and they can't take it from us. It's from God and God alone. The first concept that salvation is of God leads man on a quest to discover truth as it has been created and made known to us by God in His scriptures and in His created works. Okay. It cannot be overemphasized that the concept that salvation of God, that salvation is of God, leads man to overcome disease, maintain good health, good government, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, innocent until proven guilty, freedom of speech. That's what this idea of salvation comes from God alone. Produces. That's the kind of prosperity that comes from it. All right? On the other concept, that salvation is of man leads man to look into the dark chambers of his own mental resources for truth. It is just this quest that causes him to mistake darkness for light. The concept that salvation is of God lies at the heart of all progress in science and medicine and government and in every other sphere of human activity. Isn't that an awesome thought? The concept that salvation is of God influences every sphere of human activity. In the place of the word salvation, we must insert knowledge, science, medicine, law, and any other sphere of human endeavor. Now, we know that a union of church and state produces a great evil, a horrible evil. There has to be a separation. Man and his God must be left alone, both by the state and those that would prohibit the free exercise of that man's faith. The Bible tells us, teaches us to live peacefully among all men. Good Christians don't hurt their neighbors. See, they win them to Christ by their good deeds, but if you choose not to, that's up to you. But see, the wicked can't leave you alone. They can't leave the righteous alone. It says in Revelation 12, verse 17, that the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with her seed. That's what happens. The wicked can't let live and let live. They got to go after you, man. They got to take you out. That's why Jesus says that the devil was a murderer from when? The beginning. When is the beginning? Well, we might point to the Garden of Eden, but even way back in the heaven, he wanted to kill Christ there. So the Reformation, this glad tidings that came to us in the 1500s, even in the 1400s, the Church of the Wilderness held this beautiful truth. It's always been here, but it started to come to surface on a worldview. Okay? And the reform, thus reform in theology, was a necessary first step in reforming science and other disciplines. Wycliffe, okay, who was pre-Reformation, struggled to restore the mind of man to the legitimate guidance of reason and of the senses in the study of Scripture and in every sphere of human endeavor. The Reformation's repeated attempts to overthrow every doctrine or philosophy that kept the mind of man in darkness reveal that there was a more fundamental issue at stake that had to be met head on and to be overthrown before man could be intellectually and morally free. The issue concerned the source of knowledge and authority on the earth. Okay. Was the Word of God the sole infallible source of knowledge and truth on the earth? This was a pivotal question in the mind of Wycliffe, Luther, and above all, Zwingli. The bedrock plank of the Reformation was simply this, and this is a quote: "The Holy Scriptures were the sole and infallible authority on earth. This theological principle is the basis on which all other principles stand. It frees man from every form and color of tyranny. The fundamental question in any organization of society is, where does authority reside? If authority resides in any one person or any particular institution, then that man or institution can set up as a tyrant in every aspect of human endeavor. If, on the other hand, there is a higher law to which all men and institutions must bow, then the conditions for freedom in an open society are established. In placing sole authority on all matters pertaining to conscience and faith in Holy Scriptures, the Reformation liberated man from the tyranny of an infallible priesthood under which mankind had groaned for 1,000 years. Okay. This fundamental principle works its good leaven against all shades of oppression. It liberates man more equally from the tyranny of Plato's communistic republic, run by infallible philosopher kings, and from Karl Marx's economic dictatorship, a modern version of Plato's Republic. That's what Marxism, communism was. So the fundamental principle growing out of the Reformation liberated man intellectually. It assured all men everywhere that they had not only the ability, but the divine right to investigate the source of knowledge for themselves. The concept of infallibility, whether pagan or papal, usurps the place of the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures. It exalts human authority above the authority of the Scriptures. This is the foundation of all religious and political tyranny. By freeing man intellectually, the principle of the Reformation also opened the door to modern science. Say. This is amazing. Do you think it's important we study our Bibles? You bet it is. Individually. And in the Bible, it tells you itself that render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God the things that are God. Separation of church and state, that comes from God. This nation is not capable of uniting church and state. It only results in evil. Neither can it prohibit the free exercise thereof. Those are the two great principles of the Bible, of the biblical worldview, of the Reformation, of the kingdom of God, of the righteousness of Christ, of the gospel itself. See, only God is safe to rule in a theocracy. And the cross proves that. That's what the deity went to the lengths of saving us. That's how much they came down to save us. See, this is the great battle that's going on. We trace into the politics of nations that there is the nurse of order and the guardian of liberty over the whole of life. Does the movement diffuse itself? The men of the Reformation understood this emancipating effect that the new theology would have upon society. This Reformation produced the United States of America. The United States of America is the fruit of this enlightenment, these glad tidings of the kingdom of God on the fallen planet. This is very powerful. And so I just wanted to share a few thoughts about the Reformation. And the Renaissance fizzled and morphed into the Revolution. And that's what happens when you're autonomous. That's what the attributes of the King of the South is. Okay. It sounds good. Same-sex marriage. Transgenderism. Trans species. There's frogs that are trapped in a body of a human. Or cats. Some kind of animal is inside a human. It's called trans species now. See. This is what it means to be autonomous from God. The King of the North simply says, give me all of your transvestites, all of your homosexuals. You know, it says in Revelation 18, a cage of every foul bird. See, because I'll be God. I fill in the blank. You got to have God. You can't be autonomous. The King of the North agrees to that because it boasts itself to be God. It fills in the blank hole. It's God. It's the false Christ, the false God. See? And the whole world buys it. Revelation 13. Wanders after the beast, worships the beast. It's good, man. We keep our sin too. Sunday sacredness and the immortality of the soul. You know. And sin is immortalized. That's what the King of the North offers. Sounds good to the fallen person. I can keep my sin too. Yes. That's what the cage of every foul bird and creeping thing represents in Revelation 18. The Renaissance, calm, classic, conservative as it seemed, was the tempest. The pagan principles it scattered in the soil of Christendom helped largely to unchain those furious winds that broke out two centuries later in the French Revolution. Sounds good. We should have compassion and love. We should love people that are of the same sex that want to get married. What's wrong with that? Well, it produces a furious wind later. This is what God tried to tell Lucifer about his plan. Yeah, when we're sitting here in paradise and birds are chirping and there's gorgeous views and beautiful scenes of nature, and you know, it all sounds like, what's the problem here? Right? You know, well, this is where this morphs. The Renaissance sounded good. Arts. Education, music, right? Apart from God is a lie. And where does it end up? In the French Revolution. The point that Paul made in chapter 1 of Romans was that when man tries to be autonomous and tries to discover truth without reference to God, he becomes foolish and not wise. The idea, the rationalistic and naturalistic worldview of an autonomous man is not intellectual progress, nor is it rational. It is folly personified. It is a species of insanity. Sir Francis Bacon, who lived in, was born in 1561, lived till 1626, regarded the rationalistic and naturalistic worldviews to be a form of insanity. Here's what he said. The specious meditations, speculations, and theories of mankind are but a kind of insanity, and there is no one to stand by and observe it. This is what the King of the South represents, ladies and gentlemen. To try to connect this, I have to say this over and over, because this is what's happening right now. Louis Weir, you know, was dealing with the King of the North and the King of the South in his day, in the 1950s. And communism was the hot topic back then, and he had to keep bringing that up. We're going to look at a little bit of Louis Weir stuff. Lord blessed him. You know, because the principles are ever the same. The communism is not a threat, but the idea of communism is still among us. Socialism. We've heard it in the political campaigns just recently. See, this whole thing attacking people of faith and going after bakers because they can't conscientiously bake a cake. Excuse me. Where's the respect? These people aren't bigots. They really can't do it. I couldn't bake a cake for a gay wedding. No way. I couldn't even attend it. I would never go along with that, because my conscience wouldn't let me. And that's protected by the Constitution and by God. See? So this is a form of insanity. Whenever man turns away from the truth that God has implanted in nature, man becomes foolish and confounds true science and shuts the door of true knowledge. Okay. It is the belief that a reasonable God created a reasonable universe in which man is able, through the use of reason, to understand nature that has made science possible. Christianity was necessary for the beginning of modern science and government and education in every phase and every sphere of man's existence. It was necessary. Christianity was necessary. Why? Because the simple reason that Christianity created a climate of thought which put men in a position to investigate for themselves and see where the evidence leads. And only Christianity affords that blessing. All other atheism or other religions don't. You're locked in, man. Okay? I'm just giving you the high points here, brothers and sisters. Okay? And so, thinking God's thoughts, this conviction has since become the model of every Bible-believing scientist. The great Einstein, who once remarked that he did not believe that God played dice with the universe, also expressed the idea that knowing the Creator and discerning his thoughts in nature was the most important part of scientific inquiry. Okay. Leave people of faith alone. The King of the South doesn't want you to have faith in God. wants to redefine society and nature and mankind, and is in rebellion against God. Remember, the idea of Egypt does not represent Muslims. It represents rebellion against God. It represents atheism. And in Daniel 11, it talks about Egypt being the king of the south. In Revelation 11, it's not only Egypt, but Sodom. And Sodom represents immorality, licentiousness. Do you not see that going on today? See? And it will attack people of faith. So will the king of the north. Because the king of the north is a counterfeit God, a counterfeit Christ. And they will join the hands. The king of the south becomes assimilated by the king of the north, and they become one. And they will go in their common hatred towards the glad tidings of the east, what we've been talking about right here. How insane is the devil and his followers to think they can have a wonderful life apart from God? They've been living this life, the devil and his fallen angels, and those that have sided with them. What kind of marvelous life have they been living? Are they happy fighting against God? Do they think that once they would get God into submission and win, that somehow everything would be okay now? Are you serious? It would never end. The misery would never end. The entire universe would be annihilated by the creatures that are inhabiting, if this great controversy were allowed to go. And Satan was victorious in all the ways that he would say, I will ascend my throne upon the throne of God. You know, keep God locked up in the basement because he's got to keep the lights on. But we'll have him in prison. He's a prisoner. And I'll run the whole entire universe and everything will be just hunky-dory. Oh, really? You believe that? There's other Satans out there that would think they could overthrow Satan. You know, he's fooling himself. He thinks he's going to be the top dog. And there'd be others. And this rebellion would go on until the whole entire universe would be obliterated. But not so with God. God put himself at risk for our sakes. He humbled himself, unlike the devil, trying to usurp and trying to, you know, elbow his way and put others down, take other, even kill Christ in order to have his throne, his place. That's not what the Lord did. The Lord emptied himself. The Lord stepped down from his throne. This is not human nature, you know. Our fallen human natures don't want to step down. We resent being put down. We don't like our glory laid in the dust. But Jesus laid his glory in the dust voluntarily. And he had some glory to boast of. We don't. We have no glory. What glory do we have? But Jesus had glory. He says in John 17, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And he laid that glory down, bless his heart. Don't you find that admirable of Christ? I do. Is that not adorable and beautiful about him? Is that not a God we can trust? It truly, folks, this is glad tidings. It is good news. The Bible teaches that God alone is eternal and that there is no pre-existing stuff. Okay? And so, praise God. Now, I needed to bring that into the discussion. Because these two worldviews, the king of the south and the king of the north, those are worldviews. The king of the south worldview has prevailed for a long time now. It's all over us. It's in our schools, our colleges. It's in our entertainment, movies, Disney World. It's in everything, in our social media consumption, the games, all of the gossiping, all of the stupid. It's everywhere. That's the king of the south. The king of the north is going to come in like a whirlwind and manifest himself as God, which the king of the south does not profess. The king of the south says there is no God. basically, even though some people that are in the King of the South camp will say, oh, yeah, I believe in God, sure, right. You know, but basically it's an atheistic idea. And so the King of the North is going to come in as God, and it's going to fill in the vacuum in a very powerful way. This is where Satan's seat is. His seat is not in the King of the South seat. That's a puppet that he's got his hand inside of, and he's just manipulating things with that. See, the King of the North is where he resides. We're going to look at that in Revelation 13. That's where the seat of the authority of the dragon is, King of the North. That's where all his power is. Because remember the great controversy. He wants to be worshipped, man. He wants to be acknowledged as God. He's not interested in any of this other stuff. You know. That doesn't give him enough satisfaction, the King of the South nonsense. He wants to be worshipped as God. The greatest joy for him was to have Christ himself bow down to him and worship him there in the wilderness temptation. That would have really did it for the devil. But Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. God and him alone shall thou worship. Not the devil. But in the end, that's who the beast is. That's who the King of the North is. That's who Babylon is. That's who the little horn is. It's the devil palming himself off as God. The question we have to ask ourselves, are we going to duck out of this? The first angel's message is what? Fear God and give glory to him. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and them there is, right? The hour of his judgment, deliverance, glad tidings has come. He's come to reveal himself to us. The true principles of the kingdom of God. That's what this study is all about. That's why I'm studying this. It's about Jesus. It's about heaven. It's about eternity. It's about the principles of God's kingdom itself. Hallelujah. May you be enlightened. This is just an introduction. I'm not a scholar. I've just been looking at these things and sharing them with you. I may have made some mistakes. I may have overstated something or mispronounced a word or forgot something or whatever. You know, I'm sorry if I have. But I think the general idea is right on. That's what I believe. It's a conviction I have. And so may God be glorified, not me or anybody else. May he be glorified is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.